This morning, we'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. If you'd like to use the Bible to follow along there in your seats, that's page 404. And while you're finding that, I'll just point out that this morning we'll be talking about people's celebration of the Feast of Booths, or otherwise known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And this holiday, this time of feasting for God's people, is really a parallel to our own time of Thanksgiving. It was a harvest feast that they celebrated. And so in God's providence, not my planning, we come to a text that prepares us for our own season of Thanksgiving. And just a reminder, we will, starting next Sunday, be taking a break for an Advent series on all things new, how the advent of Christ brings the newness of all things. But we will resume in the new year with the rest of Nehemiah. With that said, let me draw your attention to God's word, asking his blessing on its reading. Nehemiah 8, 13 through 18. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us. You teach us. You convict us. You equip us. You nurture us. Oh Lord, would your word continue to have its way through us and in us, your people, this morning? Would I proclaim your word? Would you be speaking to us in these next few moments? Would all that I have to say that falls short be quickly forgotten, blown like chaff upon the wind? Be glorified in the name of Christ. Amen. Let me ask you this morning a question that I asked myself this week as I was studying this passage, and invite you to be honest. Do you delight in God's word? And more particularly, as we see in this passage, in God's law, in his commandments, in his statutes, his rules. Does the Lord's holy law fill you with joy? Does it fill you with excitement? Or do you find yourself struggling at times to get going, to get excited about reading God's word, about the commands? Or do you find yourselves maybe ebbing and flowing? Sometimes it's rich and full when you spend time in God's word, and sometimes it seems dull and empty and difficult. Do you hear David in Psalm 119? Where he says, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great riches and wish that you could share in that experience. David, in Psalm 119, in that most expansive of psalms and the longest chapter we have in Scripture, spends the whole time meditating, reflecting, praising God for his word, for his law, for his statutes. Comparing God's word to riches, to gold, to silver, to fine wine, saying how it is sweeter than honey to his lips. One of my primary jobs as a teaching elder, as a minister of the gospel, is to proclaim God's word. And yet I confess that I am not always in the same place as David. And I imagine that might be true for you. How can the hearing, how can the reading of God's word, how can it lead to such joy? How can we experience rejoicing in the hearing and the reading and the doing of God's word when we are tempted to view it as a chore, as a duty, as at times drudgery? This morning, let me invite you for a moment to consider your preparations for Thanksgiving. Or if some of you are really like to work ahead for Christmas. We know that these are holidays. We know these are times of feasting and celebration. We want them to be a good time, right? We want to enjoy time with family. We want to enjoy the meal. We want to celebrate. And so in order to do so, we set the context. We set the place for good rejoicing. We make sure, if possible, that our homes or our tables are appropriately decorated. We buy the food that we need that we're going to enjoy. We think, what food would be enjoyable? The people that are coming to my home, what do they like to eat? I know already my mom has been asking me ahead of Thanksgiving and asking the kids, what do you want to eat? Because she isn't thinking, well, what food do I have to feed them, but what food will they enjoy? We understand that to celebrate, to rejoice, to enjoy, we need to set the scene. We need to set up a context in which we are able, in which we are freed, in which we are focused to celebrate. And this morning, as we come to this passage, we find God's people rejoicing in the Word of God. They are coming afresh to its study, to its consideration, to its obedience. And instead of saying they're tired of it, we find them at the end of the passage having the word read to them for 7 days, and that is not required in the celebration of the Feast of Booths. But they are seeking it out. In verse 17, it tells us that all the assembly, as they celebrated, it says, and there was very great rejoicing. Not just rejoicing, not great rejoicing, very great rejoicing. This morning, what I hope that together we can see in God's word is, what is the context? What is the situation? What's happening around the word of God that as God's people are coming to the word, as they're hearing, as they're living it, it fills them with very great rejoicing. If we want to be a people contagious with joy in God's word, then I invite us to remember the CDC. I know it's a bit hokey, but a people contagious with joy will consider the community of God's people. They will consider attending to God's word with diligence and remembering the covenant. We can be contagious and share in the joy of God's word, rejoicing in God's law, when we do so in community, with diligence, and remembering the covenant. In verse 13, it tells us it's the second day. It's following on the immediate passage. The people have just celebrated the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. And part of that, the people felt a mourning because they had not been rightly celebrating and keeping God's laws. But Nehemiah and Ezra encouraged them to go off and celebrate, to go share meals. So the people gather together on the first day of the month, and then they go off in celebration and feasting and sharing what they have. Verse 12 tells us that they went on their way. But we find that the heads of the fathers' houses, and we might think of the equivalent of the town council. These are the men with authority and responsibility to lead their households, to lead their communities in what's right. We find them that as the people depart on the second day, they go with the priests and the Levites to Ezra to study the word of the law. Now, on one hand, this just reflects the reality of the day that not everyone had their own copy of God's word. Not everyone was fully literate in the reading of God's word. And so on one hand, it had to be a communal thing to go and find a copy of God's word to study. But I think it's more than that. The action reflects a shared desire for the leaders who are responsible for the people of God to study and understand it together so that the people in turn can understand and obey it. And so they go in pursuit of Ezra that he would help them understand together. They go to Ezra because he is a scribe, which means he is a learned scholar of the word. He is older, he is experienced. But it's not just about them going and saying, hey, would you give us instruction? Would you give us understanding? But they in turn share that, spread that to the rest of the community. When it comes to their understanding that God's word says that they are to be celebrating the Feast of Booths in a few days, and that the celebration of that particular feast entails these various steps, they then take it upon themselves to say, we must now share. We must now invite the rest of the community into the understanding and participation in God's word. For many reasons, we as a society, particularly in the West and America, we tend to individualize the reading of God's word. Part of it is because of technology and economics. God's word is widely available. Not only the printed word in Bibles, but now through apps and online, it's easier to find one so that we can read it on our own. But there's more than that. Because for the last 200 years, Christians have rightly, because of the availability of the Bible, encouraged personal devotions, personal worship times, personal reading of God's word. But all the while, our culture has been moving more and more towards individualism, as to the rights and the self-expression and the attainment of self-fulfillment as the highest end. And so individual reading and study and meditation unto the devotion of the Lord is absolutely good and helpful, but we have forgotten that in the economy of what God says in God's word, that this is not the starting place. The starting place with God's word is receiving God's word in community, in seeking to understand it together as God's people gather, to hold one another accountable together, to encourage one another in God's word together. The context for rejoicing in God's word, for delighting in the law of God, is in his community. Think of the history. God's word was God's revelation to the people collectively. It is the story of God's people. It is the laws that God gave for the nation of Israel. It contains the prophetic warnings to be published to the culture and to the nations at large, that they would together hear how they were together falling into sin, into idolatry, and to injustice, to call them to corporate repentance. The Gospels are good news for the nations. The letters of Paul primarily written to the church body. The community is first and foremost formed by God's word. And so God's word is intended to be enjoyed, to be delighted in, to be studied, to be lived in community. God's people heard the word. They shared it. They discussed it. They learned together. And out of that flowed personal prayer and personal devotion and personal meditation. And so however much personal and private study and meditation we rightly have, we best set the context, we best set ourselves up for joy in the word in community. Thus the leaders go with the Levites and with the priests that they would learn together to Ezra, who would help them learn together so that they in turn could lead the community in doing what God's word said. Community reading, community studying, community obedience helps us in one sense because it gives us insight. We don't see all and we don't know all as individuals. Thus, the leaders, they go with the priests and the scribes to Ezra. Why? Because he is a learned man who has studied God's word for decades, who has taught God's word for decades, that they might gain insight and understanding that they themselves would not have on their own. This is why Bible studies are a blessing to us, to see things in the passage and discuss its application with other brothers and sisters to learn together. Or we might read historical theology or pastors and missionaries who have gone before us and lived in different times, in different contexts, and might give us a new lens. Or we might see how the same word applied to them, even though we live in different times. Talking with one another, reading commentaries from other denominations gives us the blessings of insights we might miss on our own. God sets us up for joy in the reading of his word in community because we benefit from the insights and understanding of one another, but also through accountability. As God's word is not just about knowledge, but God's word is for life, we benefit from it and we find joy in it when we are living it and obeying it together. Talking about the commands of God encourages us when we struggle to know we're not alone. We all struggle to obey God's word. It allows us to hold one another accountable when we confess our struggles, to walk alongside one another, to not only say this is what God's word commands, but this is what God's word in its grace provides, promises, points to. It helps us to delight that we get to help one another walk in God's ways according to his word. Think of the joy that the leaders had when they came to the people and said, hey, community, I know you just left, but in a few days you need to gather together and you need to build these booths and you need to live in them as we have the celebration. And when God's people do it and when God's people are delighting, think of the joy of the leaders that they would have missed out on if they hadn't shared that with the people, if they hadn't called them to obedience. Which is really the third benefit that leads us to joy when we read God's word in community is sharing. Reading together, studying together, obeying together leads us into joy because joy is inevitably a shared thing. Think of something worthy of joy and praise and delight that you would rightly hold on to and keep secret. That time to time, maybe we have a secret good, that maybe we're waiting for the right time. But something that is truly joyful is something that we are shaped by God to share. When we find someone that we're in love with, when we get married, it's not just an individual celebration, it's a community celebration. When a person works hard and studies and graduates, we delight together in what they have accomplished. When a sports team that we care about wins, we share in that. How much more so does the opportunity to read and study God's word and law in community give us the context in which we can rejoice? Because we're not just sharing our delights, but then we get to share the delight of another. When another brother or sister is convicted of sin and seek out God's mercy and finds forgiveness. When someone else sees the promises of God fulfilled. When they are walking in God's way, when we are sharing our time in the Word, their joy is our joy. Our joy is theirs. Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. And that you is a plural. It is God, through Paul talking about the Word of God dwelling in and among the church of Colossae. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. When the word of God is among the community, it allows one another to encourage God's word, each other with God's word, to sing praises to God, which overflows with thanksgiving because they see the goodness and blessings of God. And so let me encourage you. If you are seeking more joy in God's word and his law, to seek it with one another. If you're struggling to study God's word, ask a brother or sister to read with you. Whether you are parallel reading it and talking about it at another time, or you're actually physically getting together and reading it. I know that many of the brothers in our men's ministry are all reading Table Talk as the source of their personal devotions together. And I hear the snippets. Hey, I read this week. What did you think about that? And they get to share in that experience. Share reading in community, not just with other believers, but unbelievers. We often assume that people are unbelievers, that they don't follow Jesus because they know God's word and they have rejected it. And yet so very often, particularly here in New England, they don't know what they're rejecting. The Jesus in their minds, the God in their minds, is not the God of the Bible. And one of the ways that we can best love them is just offering, hey, do you want to read God's word together? I invite you to find those, whether it's starting first and foremost in our hearing of God's word together on Sunday morning, and the talking about God's word as we fellowship, studying God's word in the men's study, the women's study, in personal family devotions. If you want joy in God's word, seek out brothers and sisters, men and women, that you can share it with. And you're setting the table for joy in God's word. We also set the table for joy in God's word when we attend to it with diligence. Diligence in study and diligence in practice. We find the leaders going with the priests and Levites to, the ESV says, study. I think that's a good word. It's not just read, but especially as, you know, students, high school students and college students are getting ready for the end of the semester, they're not just saying, yeah, I read my notes, so I'm ready for the test. They're studying, they're poring over, they're reminding themselves. Because the point is understanding. Other translations use gain insight, give attention. They want to diligently study God's word. It is because of that diligent attention to the text that they discover what the law commands. That the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, is to be celebrated with the construction of and the living in of those booths. And that's what verse 17 seems to refer to. It says, and all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Yeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. This is saying that from the day of Joshua, Yeshua is just another form of Joshua, the son of Nun. Because it says the son of Nun, we know we're talking about the man who took over for Moses after his death. That means for almost 1,000 years, God's people had not been fully celebrating the Feast of Booths. Now, we know they've been celebrating it in some way. It's mentioned in various forms. The most recent mentioning in Scripture that would have been closest to them is in Ezra 3. But it seems that the portion that they've missed out is that in the construction of the booths, they haven't been actually constructing and living in them for those 7 days. Because they went and they diligently studied. And they said, what does the text say? What does God's law demand? What are we supposed to do? Not what experience says, not what history says, not what tradition says, but what does the word actually say? They come to discover something that they had missed from lack of attention and lack of history. God's word is not an email to skim. It's not our news app to just read the highlights of. The word of God is to be deeply mined for its inexhaustible treasures. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. We cannot plumb their depths fully. But if we will give them due attention and diligent study and repeated meditation, we will be blessed by the treasures, by the insights, by what we find there. Thus, when David speaks of his joy in God's word and the commandments of God in Psalm 119, which I mentioned earlier, he frequently uses the word meditate or meditation. And that word derives from the word to murmur. And it sometimes is used for grumbling. But here, the murmuring is the repeating of the word, where the word of God is being rolled around in the lips and on the mouth of the person, that their mind would look at it from various different angles, hearing it over and over again, that their hearts would see new angles and new treasures and new delights in it. Murmuring, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him, for God so loved the world. And various passages, they would gain new insights, chewing on it, meditating, repeating, that they would hear and see new things and new treasures. The outbreak of great rejoicing in God's word is because they paid attention to the study instead of assuming they knew what it said or what it meant. But their diligence is not just in thinking, not just in studying, but in its practice. The outbreak of great rejoicing in God's word and its effects comes in verse 17, not at the proclamation, hey, there's something else we need to do. That's not the moment of great rejoicing, but the great rejoicing comes as they are actually living out what God's word says, what God's word commands. When they have built the tabernacles, when they are living in them for those 7 days on the tops of their houses and in their courtyards, God's people find joy as they are obeying God's word. Now, let's consider what that entails. The people, they've just gathered in Jerusalem, and now they've gone back to their homes. Some of those, that's a few hours' journey. For a few of them, that might be a day or even 2 days' journey through dusty trails in the land that is not governed by them, in which they don't have a great security. And so now the leaders have to coordinate and send out the message, hey, this is what we need to do in celebration of the Feast of Booths. This is something, hey, by the way, that we haven't been practicing for close to 1,000 years. So they are having to say, hey, not only is this what God's word says, but perhaps answering questions. Well, that's not how my parents did it. That's not how my grandparents did it. I don't remember that. They then have to convince the people and explain it to them. And then they have to do what it actually says. They have to build temporary shelters. Think a lean-to or a shack. And then spend 7 days living in them. Now, many of you have probably gone on week-long campouts, and maybe you enjoyed them, but that joy doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it's comfortable. Sometimes the joy comes in spite of the discomfort. Diligent obedience to God's word is often costly. You give up much in the way of comfort and freedom to enjoy it. Obedience costs us something, if nothing more than our autonomy, but usually much more. And sometimes we think if something is good, if something is enjoyable, it should be without effort or cost. That a perfect world would have no effort. But brother and sister, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, over and over again said he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. The will that meant traveling the roads dusty and without a home, proclaiming the gospel in the face of crowds that rejected him and hated him, answering the taunts of the Pharisees, responding to the conspiracies and lies they said about him, including that he was there to serve the evil one, and culminating in his death on the cross. Yet Jesus, who was perfect, diligently obeyed all that was required of him, both in the law and in being sent to die for our sins, because he knew that in so doing, he was delighting in what God intended for him. Delight and rejoicing in God's law comes with diligent attention and diligent practice. I have almost never met an adult who said, I wish my parents made me play more video games or made me eat more sugar or made me practice the piano less. Maybe there's a few occasions where they had particularly uptight parents, but in general, those kids who have grown up to adults who had parents who said, you need to make your bed and clean your room. You need to eat your vegetables. You need to study for school. As adults, are thankful because their parents told them what they needed to do so that in so doing they would be prepared for the life that their parents intended for them. In the keeping of God's law that we diligently study, we are opening ourselves up to see what the will of God who loves us is for us, to participate not just in what we can see is good for us in the moment, but what He is preparing for us that we don't have the eyes yet to see. Diligent obedience to God's word prepares us for the joy that He sets before us. Because so very often our will or our plan or our agenda for ourselves is so much smaller, so much weaker, so much uglier than the beauty and the truth and the glory of what God intends for us. When we diligently study God's word, we often realize that diligent study, God shows us His plan, His way. The diligent study isn't, hey God, what can you give me so I can do what I need to today? This is my plan. I hope you can fit in with my schedule. Diligent study says, God, what are you doing? Who are you? What do you want me to be? Opening us up to what He has instead. So that we are ready to understand and submit and obey so that we can have the blessing of walking in the will of God instead of our lesser, weaker, uglier plans for ourselves. And as we obey, as we submit, we find the goodness of God. So the last thing we are to consider if we are to delight in God's word is to remember the covenant, to see God's faithfulness to us. One of my professors in seminary, Dr. Sklar, started almost every class with him saying, context is, and we were supposed to respond, king. Context is king. That context is important to understand all of God's word. And on one hand, that's what I've been trying to communicate about how to find joy in God's word this morning, that we need to come to it in the context of community, in the context of diligent study and obedience if we're to have joy. But the king of context for understanding God's word, for delighting in His law, is the context of His covenant. God's binding Himself to a people of His sovereign choice and being lovingly faithful to them at the steepest of costs. God's choice to remain in faithful relationship is the context for all of God's word and for every commandment and every statute and every rule that we might find in it. The Feast of Booths was a particular reminder of God's covenant faithfulness that leads them to great joy. Why are they supposed to build these booths? Why are they to live in them? Leviticus 23 tells us in verse 42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now these are people who are now living in Jerusalem. They are living in a time of restoration because God has preserved them through their wilderness sojourn. God was not content for them to build homes in the wilderness. God said, you're just going to pitch your tents in the wilderness. You're just going to build temporary dwellings. Because the wilderness is not your home. I am bringing you to something better. I have made a promise to you and to your forefathers before you that I will give you this land. The celebration of the Feast of Booths is a celebration that God kept His promise and gave them that land. I mentioned earlier that there's a Thanksgiving component to this because they were supposed to celebrate it after the bringing in of the harvest. And a harvest is hard work. A harvest takes diligent planting, maintaining, weeding, watering until you get to that point. And the people might say, man, look at the work that we've put into this. Look at the fruit of our labors. And yet at the moment when they would be most tempted to think that, they're reminded that the land that they are harvesting this fruit from is the land that God gave them in the first place. And for these people, Nehemiah takes pains to point out why this is such a joy for these people. Verse 17, and all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity. The celebration of the Feast of Booths was an opportunity that as they obeyed it, they saw in their experience the experience of God's people before them. That just as God was faithful to deliver them from the oppression of the Egyptians, to bring them through the wilderness and bring them to the land, so God that had said, I will punish you, I will cast you out if you give way to injustice and idolatry, but I will also bring you back and restore you. All of God's commands are presupposed and established upon his covenant love and faithfulness. The command to love our neighbors based on God first loving us. The Ten Commandments and the feast given to those that God had delivered first from Egypt and said, you are my treasured possession. The command that the covenant sign was to be circumcision and every male born to the Israelites to be circumcised in Genesis 17 follows first the promise of God in Genesis 12 that he would be the God of Abraham and his children after them, and through the blessing of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. The command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was preceded by God putting Adam and Eve in the garden in paradise where they could know him and walk with him and talk with him. So very often we get this backwards. If I keep God's law, I will be happy because I will feel good about myself. Look what I did. Look how righteous I am. Now God will be happy with me. But the goodness of God's law, in which we are drawn into rejoicing, is because it shows us the character of God with whom we are to walk with, not because it makes us good, but because it shows us the goodness of God who walks with us. When we get that backwards, when we obey to get instead of obeying because we have been given, it doesn't lead to joy. It so very often leads to angst, to jealousy, to comparison, to competition, because the ground for our joy is our goodness. But when we remember that God's word is given to show us who our God is, that the laws given are to help us walk with the God who has called us to himself, then we delight in God's instructions and his word because it reminds us of the God who loved us, who saved us, who delivered us, who forgave us, who gives us a promised land to be our own. If nothing else, God's law and our struggle to keep it gives us opportunity to delight again that Jesus kept it for us, that he delivered us from death by his death and is keeping his promise to give us a permanent home when God makes all things new. Brothers and sisters, do you want delight in God's word? Do you want to rejoice in the law? Then set the table for the meal. Read it and study it with God's people. Give it diligent attention, both in understanding and in practicing. But remember that before we ever received the law, before we ever received the instructions, was the God who revealed himself to us, called us to himself, and gave us all that we needed in Christ, that we could have him. And when we do that, we're setting the table for joy. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that when we read it together, and when we study it, and when we remember who the God is that gave it to us, we can find joy. Lord, when we share it with others, would it be an invitation into joy as well? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.